I can still hear Barney Fife say, "You got to nip it in the bud, Andy. Andy, you got to nip it in the bud. Nip it, nip it, nip it." Andy would respond, "Oh, Barney, nip it." And while this repartee was played off for laughs in multiple episodes of the Andy Griffith Show, there really is some truth to what Barney was trying to say, and that is often when there are troubles and problems, what you have to do is you got to nip it in the bud. If you let it grow, it just becomes much harder to deal with. Since about the beginning of this year, we've been taking a look at the Jerusalem church and some of the keys to success and victory that the Jerusalem church had. And I know what you're thinking, at least the members of the congregation. I thought we were done with victory. No, just because our year focus on victory is done doesn't mean we're done with victory, right? We've done victory, now it's holiness. No, we're continuing with victory. And so the fact is, we still want to know what are those Jerusalem keys for victorious congregational growth. And as we've looked at that throughout this year, we've recognized several things about that Jerusalem church, that very first congregation, what we might even argue was the most successful congregation that ever existed. Some of the things that we've recognized that helped them with their success is, number one, they were continually devoted to God. Number two, their unity as being one heart and one soul. The third thing we recognize is that the Jerusalem church couldn't help but point others to God. We also recognize that they lost no one in the crowd. And then last month we noticed that they knew that nobody could do everything. Nobody can do everything. And they didn't try to make everybody do every single thing. What I want us to recognize today is that one of the keys to Jerusalem's success is that they aggressively dealt with problems. If you're looking for a church that doesn't have problems, you're going to be looking long and hard. And, you know, it's like that old preacher joke that if I ever found a church that didn't have problems, I would be sure to steer clear of it, because once I got there, they'd have some. That's just the reality. The fact is, there are people there. And because there are people in churches, there are going to be problems. And the Jerusalem church was no different. See, we might look back and say, "Oh, I want to be like that Jerusalem church that never had any problems." That wasn't the case. What caused Jerusalem to stand out was not that they didn't have problems, but what they did do when they did have problems. And they had some. In fact, as we look through the book of Acts, I think we can recognize that the Jerusalem church had three distinct kinds of problems. The same kinds of problems that we will have today in every congregation that we're ever a part of. We notice in Acts chapter 5 that there were some sin problems within the congregation. We recognize in Acts chapter 6 that there were some people problems, some relational problems. And then in Acts chapter 15, we recognize that they had some doctrinal problems, some disagreements about some doctrinal matters. Here's what's amazing, is that today what we most often want to do is sweep problems under the rug, because what we're afraid of is that if a problem gets highlighted and if we spend too much time focusing on those problems, that what's going to happen is the problem grows and then it's going to blow a church wide open. The reality is what causes the problem is when we sweep it under the rug, because that's when it grows. When we try to ignore it and look the other way, that's when it begins to fester. What is the amazing thing in the book of Acts is that at the end of each of these problems, when the congregation dealt with the problem, it actually caused the kingdom of God to grow. Because they had dealt with them aggressively and appropriately, rather than being the means by which Satan overcame the congregation, it became an opportunity for unity, togetherness, growth, and fellowship within the congregation to move beyond the problems and to grow stronger and better for having dealt with those problems appropriately. I'd like for us to spend just a few moments overviewing these problems. We could obviously probably make this an entire series all on its own. We're just going to overview these three scenarios, and I want to share with you some keys in each one of them that allowed the Jerusalem congregation to grow and be successful and victorious despite the problems that they had. Before we look at that, would you please bow with me? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we lift you up as the great solver of all problems. Father, we know that we come in and sometimes we step on each other's toes, and sometimes we get things wrong, and sometimes we slip back into our old ways, and because of that, problems exist. We pray for your grace and your power and your strength and your spirit to fill us with wisdom, discretion, and understanding, so that we might address the problems that arise in ways that bring honor and glory to you. Help us not, Father, to be so distracted by our problems that we forget that what this is about is your glory and not our pride. Help us to bring you the glory. Help us to relate to one another in a way that lifts you up and honors you. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending your Son to die and create this church, produce your universal church, and ultimately also this local congregation. And we pray that you would fill us with your presence so that we, like the Jerusalem church, might deal with the problems that arise in an appropriate and aggressive manner. Father, thank you for letting us be a part of your plan. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So as we consider the Jerusalem church, we recognize that they had sin problems within the Jerusalem church. You can look in Acts chapter 5, and we see one of those occurrences. I am not deluded into believing that this is the only impenitent sin that occurred among the Jerusalem church, but this is set up as an example for us to recognize. And in Acts chapter 5, begin at verse 1. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. In verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And the great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. 4 things that I want us to quickly recognize that allowed this congregation to deal with this sin problem in a positive, accurate way that allowed the church to grow. The number one thing we need to understand is that the Jerusalem church recognized that first, foremost, and fundamentally, the problem with sin is a severed relationship with God. Peter says, "How could you do this against God?" He did not say, "How could you do this to us?" He said, "How could you do this and lie to God?" And that is the thing that we need to understand about sin. Peter didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the relationships within the church. He didn't sit back and say, "Oh, wait a minute, you know, Ananias's brother is a member here. If we do something about this, Ananias's brother might get a little bit upset. So we better not say anything to Ananias. And well, you know, Sapphira's parents are here, and they're actually pretty good contributors, and so we don't want to upset them." That's not what they were worried about. They weren't concerned about the interpersonal relationships per se. What they were concerned about is that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God. We need to understand that as we see those who have become trapped and ensnared in sin, that is the thing that matters. And we can cover it up and allow them to continue into a relationship here, but their relationship with God is severed. And we're just allowing that if we do not address the issues of impenitent sin within the congregation. And yes, I want to highlight that word impenitent. I don't want anybody walking away saying, well, there at Livingston, they're saying nobody ever sins. That's not the point at all. What we have here is an impenitent sin. Sins where when questioned, instead of backing off, they persisted and continued. The reality is, if we were going to discipline every person that ever sinned, none of us would be a part of the congregation. That's not what we're dealing with here. But those who remain in impenitent sin, who when talked to about it, continue and persist. We got to understand that that's about a relationship with God. The second thing I hope that we recognize is that they understood that sin is from Satan. Sin is from Satan. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? When sin comes into the congregation and it's just allowed to flourish and continue on without being addressed, what we have allowed is the leaven of Satan. And Paul points out to us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When we look the other way because we're worried about, well, is it going to upset people if we address this sin? The thing that we need to understand is that it's going to influence people if we don't address the sin. If we allow folks to just continue in sin impenitently and we don't talk about it and we don't address it and we don't pursue a disciplinary measure, all we're doing is allowing Satan's influence, the leaven of sin and Satan, to weasel its way into a congregation. And it may be that the congregation continues to exist and meet for a long time, but it ceases to be that body of God's people. We cannot forget that sin is about Satan and his influence. The third thing that helped the Jerusalem church deal with this effectively is that they understood that the sin came from their own free will. It came from their own free will. As they talked, he talked about how you have agreed together. In verse 9, Peter said to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit? He's talking about the fact that this was their choice. They made a choice to commit this sin. They didn't spend all their time talking about what their background was and what their upbringing was. And, you know, we really just need to not worry about this because that's, you know, that's just the kind of person they are. I don't know how many times I hear about people talking about so-and-so who has outbursts of anger. And instead of pointing to the passage that points out that that's a sin and you need to stop that, well, you know, that's just the way they are. Their dad was like that, and I knew their granddad. He was like that. That's not what they're dealing with here. They're dealing with the fact that this is a choice, and it is our choice to sin. And because it was their choice to sin, the congregation recognized that something needed to be done about that. And the fourth thing that we just have to realize is that they dealt with this quickly. They brought this thing in, and Peter was aware that they had lied, and Peter addresses them immediately. I understand that all kinds of different situations are going to take a different amount of time as we're approaching and we're talking to folks. But here's the thing I want you to see. Ananias and Sapphira were still attending church. You see that? Oftentimes what we do is we know that there's some sin or some spiritual problem going on in someone's life, but because they show up here on Sunday morning, we see that as such hope that we don't want to do anything now. Maybe this is an indication. They were still attending. And something was done about this. Yes, we need to be patient. Yes, we need to make sure that we approach and address appropriately. But if what we do is always wait for every sin to finally manifest itself and people leaving the church before we ever actually do something about it, then the discipline's not doing any good. We need to recognize that they dealt with this quickly. A couple of things I want to say to modify this. Number one, and this probably goes without saying, but I just want to make sure that we understand that the disciplinary approach that the church takes is not killing people who don't repent of their sins. I just want to make sure. So if you don't have much experience with the Bible, you may not realize that. That's not what this is saying. Number one, I hope what we understand is the miraculous nature. Peter did not kill them. This was the judgment of God. Number two, this goes on in a pattern that God has established. At the beginning of his covenants, in both covenants, he demonstrates an example. At the beginning of the first covenant with Israel, there were Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire, and God struck them down as an example to everyone in that covenant that you're supposed to view me as holy, view God as holy, and treat his things as holy. At the very beginning of this covenant, he does the exact same thing. But in the Old Testament covenant, even though they had a law for executing those who committed certain sins, we recognize throughout the Old Covenant, God didn't kill everybody who did something wrong. And the same is true in the New Covenant. God establishes this as initial example that says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we must treat that with holiness and reverence and not lie to God, or his judgment is going to come upon us. But that doesn't mean he goes around zapping people the moment they commit a sin and don't repent of it. And it doesn't mean the church is supposed to do that. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, when Peter is talking to another person in the church who is sinning, he talks to Simon the sorcerer. And instead of this drastic measure, when Simon demonstrates his sin in Acts chapter 8 and verse 19, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And on he continues. We recognize that this scenario with Ananias and Sapphira is an example. We need to understand that judgment will come upon us for sin if we stay in it, just like it did with Ananias and Sapphira. But that doesn't mean that there's going to be an immediate death. The second thing I want us to recognize is that Jesus does demonstrate the approach that we're supposed to be taking with this discipline. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." When we recognize that someone has sinned, what we are to do is to go to them. Talk to them individually. If they repent, then we've won our brother and covered a multitude of sins, as James points out at the end of his letter. If they don't, then he says that we're supposed to take one or two with us, that they are supposed to address this, and so that they can be witnesses to the impenitents. They are to be witnesses to what's going on here. This harkens back to the old law, where if anybody was under trial, they had to have at least two or three witnesses before they could establish anything. That's what's happening here, those two or three witnesses. If the person won't listen then we take it to the church. We do that, of course, by bringing it to the shepherds of the church. We bring it to them as they now lead the church in trying to address this sin issue. If they won't listen to even the church, then a disciplinary action of treating them as a tax collector or a Gentile. That is not in fellowship with the congregation. And of course, we could spend sermons talking about this. We could look in 1 Corinthians. We could look at the Thessalonian letter. We do know that Paul told the Thessalonians, don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But we need to understand that there has to be a separation. You're not a part of the fellowship anymore because you're continuing in that sin. And we need to do that because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I know we think that's harsh, many of us. But the next time you think that what I've just described is harsh, remember what happened in Acts 5. Because I can tell you, Matthew 18 is not harsh. It's actually very loving. And for those of us who have family that are in sin and we get all bent out of shape because the shepherds are actually going and trying to do this to rescue their soul out of the fires of hell, we shouldn't get upset by that. We should be thankful when we are part of a church with leaders that pursue this, because this is about saving souls. It's about saving the soul of your loved one if they'll listen. But there were sin problems in Jerusalem, and they dealt with them. We need to do the same. But there are also people problems. And so in Acts chapter 6, we find that there were relationship problems. And this was not an issue of sin. Nobody had sinned here, but there was just a struggle. The apostles weren't able to keep up with everything that was going on. And so now there were some folks that were getting offended. There were some folks that were being overlooked. And so there was kind of some personal interaction things that were going on that were causing some problems. And here, it was specifically even along racial lines. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Here's a scenario where a problem among people threatened to divide the congregation, but because they dealt with it aggressively and appropriately, instead it multiplied the congregation. You can see that what's happening here is that there was a particular race, if you will, of widows who were being overlooked. The apostles were not able to keep up with all of them. And the Hellenistic widows, the ones who had traveled in, it seems, for the day of Pentecost and stuck around, they were being overlooked. And so now this complaint has been brought. I want us to see 3 things that happened within this struggle that allowed them to deal with this appropriately. The very first thing I hope we recognize is that they did not mount a defensive or a counterattack. You see, this is what often happens. When somebody comes to us and demonstrates a personal relationship problem, immediately what we do is get defensive and say, "Yeah, well, same back at you. Well, you did this. Well, you're going to come to me and talk about what I did. Well, let me tell you about what you did." And instead of listening to the problem and striving to understand the problem, all we do is we get defensive and we mount this counterattack as if that's going to help. No doubt in some problems there are back and forth that we have to converse about, but there's a difference between dealing with the problem, talking about both sides of it, and just getting defensive and mounting a counterattack. "Well, how dare you talk to us about those Hellenistic widows? You know, maybe if you Hellenistic Christians would just get more jobs and take care of them yourselves. You guys come in here in Jerusalem and now expect us to take care of you all the time." That's not what they did. They didn't do any of that. Didn't mount a counterattack or get defensive. The second thing: bend over backwards. Go the extra mile to demonstrate understanding. The reason why I know this happened is because the 7 names that are mentioned, they're said to be all Greek names. So these would be folks who had more connection with the Hellenists than with the native Hebrews. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Can you imagine that the native Hebrews now might be saying, "Whoa, hold on, wait a minute. So their widows were getting overlooked, but why would we put the hands of our widows to them? They might overlook our native Hebrew widows." They didn't do that. They bent over backwards. They went the extra mile to demonstrate understanding, to resolve this problem in a way that could be pleasing to those who were upset. If we want to overcome these personal problems, we have to do that sometimes. Bend over backwards. Go the extra mile to demonstrate understanding and resolve the issue. And thirdly, don't hold grudges. Don't hold grudges. You know, they could have, after this was all said and done, well, I know you came up with a plan, and I know these seven men, they got set aside, but you know, I still remember when you weren't taking care of our widows. If that had been what was going on, do you think that there would have been multiplication and continued increase? No, they resolved this problem and they moved forward. Onward and upward. It's time to continue on in the work of the Lord and not get bogged down in what was being done wrong last week or last year. We've moved forward now. Let's continue in our relationship and bring honor and glory to God. Because the reality is, when you have a personal problem with someone today, don't worry. In a couple of weeks, they'll have one with you. It's just going to happen. And so once we resolve them, let's just move forward and continue serving the Lord and honoring and glorifying Him. These three things help the Jerusalem church deal with these personal problems. But thirdly, they had doctrinal problems. There were times when they disagreed about the doctrine of Christ and what was supposed to be taught. In Acts chapter 15, we understand that there was a problem about circumcision. If you look in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had heard about this up in Antioch, and so now they've come to Jerusalem to find out what's going on, to address it. In verse 4, this is Acts 15:4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." In verse 12, the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood, from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And then it goes on and talks about that trip and the letter that they sent saying what James had stated. Here was a doctrinal problem. Do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Do they have to be circumcised and be ordered to keep the law of Moses? There were some who said yes. There were some who said no. Four things, real quickly, that I think we can recognize from this, that we can learn from how to address doctrinal problems. Number one, discuss the issues, don't dismiss them. They didn't sit back and say, "Oh man, if we start talking about this, this will blow the church wide open. We shouldn't talk about this. We just need to sweep this under the rug." The reality is you can't sweep that kind of disagreement under the rug. I understand that there are some things that perhaps we don't have to come to complete agreement on. But if we're dealing with doctrinal matters that impact the salvation of souls, as this one did, Galatians 5 points out that if you go back to saying circumcision is necessary, you're going to be severed from Christ. They couldn't sweep this under the rug. They couldn't let this just go. They had to make sure that this was talked about. And so, rather than dismissing it and saying, "Oh, we don't want to get in that. That might cause some disunity and cause some problems," you got to discuss it. And yes, that scares me as much as it does you. But the reality is that when there are those significant differences that impact the salvation of souls, we've got to talk about it. We've got to discuss it, not dismiss it. The second thing I hope we can recognize is that the mere fact that they talked about this demonstrated they believed we could understand God's will. A lot of disunity is sanctioned by the idea that, well, you know, it's all just so confusing. Well, there's no way we can understand. And I know there are some difficult things. And I know there are some things that I sit back and say, well, I still don't understand that. But that doesn't mean we can't understand. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to pursue understanding. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have to have a fundamental principle that says that God has communicated to us in ways that we can understand. And so when we get together and we challenge one another and we talk to one another and we question one another and we push and we prod and we think these things through, that we can come to an understanding. If we don't believe that, then we're not going to discuss it. The third key that we recognize in Jerusalem when they dealt with this doctrinal problem is that you focus on the principles and not the personalities. Here's the Pharisees. They're the ones that are saying, these Pharisees who have become Christians, they're the ones that are saying, it's necessary for them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What an easy opportunity for Peter to step up and say, guys, we don't have to listen to them. They're just a bunch of Pharisees. You ever heard that on a Facebook thread? Great. Now the Pharisees are chiming in. We knew they were going to chime in and say all these things that they were going to say. Now here was the perfect opportunity. Peter didn't do that. Paul and Barnabas didn't do that. James didn't do that. What did they focus on? They focused on the principles, not the personalities. They focused on the issues at hand. Peter, Paul and Barnabas, James. They talked about, here's what the Spirit has revealed. Here's what the Spirit has done. That's what they focused on. And that leads us to the fourth key. We've got to be more concerned about submitting to the Spirit than defending your own doctrine. There were some folks that in their mind, it just made sense. Yes, these Gentiles who were converting, they have to be circumcised and they have to be taught to keep the law of Moses. But to me, the most amazing thing in this whole passage, in fact, I got to tell you, it's one of the most amazing things I find in the entire Bible, is verse 22. Because I've been involved in church problems and I've been involved in discussions with people about doctrine. And to be honest with you, I've almost never seen what happens in verse 22 happen. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Tell you what that means. That means those Pharisees who had been saying that they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, by the time this discussion was done, what were they saying? Oh, no, they don't. Why? Because as bad as we think Pharisees are, these Pharisees were more concerned about the revelation of the Spirit than they were defending their own doctrine. I don't know that everybody ever was. I'm pretty sure not everybody ever was. And I'm sure that there were Pharisees in other places that hung on to this problem. That's why Paul has to address it in so many of his letters. But here in this place, they were concerned about what the Spirit had revealed. And when that was clarified, then let's follow that. It's funny. This week, in fact, I was told a story about a preacher that somebody came up to him and said, I've heard that you teach such and such. And the brother said, well, let me tell you what I teach. And he opened up to one passage and he read the passage. He said, I teach that. And he opened up to another passage and he read that passage. He said, and I teach that. And the guy looked at him and said, I have to think about that. Did y'all catch that? I have to think about that. I mean, there's what the passages say. I have to think about that. That was from a brother. You know, when folks out in denominations say that to us, we accuse them of all kinds of things. And yet how often when we read a passage and it goes against what we're thinking, we kind of do, I have to think about that. What we need to do is just submit to what the Spirit says. And when we have disagreements, we need to be more concerned about what the Spirit says. And no, not every disagreement is going to be taken care of in one debate session. It may take months, years, as we continue to discuss and work on that. But we need to be addressing it. We need to be talking about it. And we need to be focusing on what the Spirit has said. Principles and not personalities. And because of this, the Jerusalem church aggressively dealt with problems. And in each of those scenarios, when it was all said and done, the text points out that the church multiplied, it increased, it grew, it was strengthened. You're not ever going to find a church that doesn't have problems. But if you want to find a church that has the keys to victorious growth, it's a church that deals with those problems aggressively and appropriately. How are we doing at that? If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? Excuse me. Blessed be the tie that binds. Number 711. 711. Blessed be the tie that binds. I don't know what sin problems are happening here. If I knew of something specific, we would be working what we pointed out here. But I tell you what I'm pretty certain of. I'm pretty certain that in a group this size, we've probably got some folks with impenitent sin. And you can slip in here on Sunday, you can smile and you can shake hands and you can act like everything is just okay. And we don't know about it, so we don't know to deal with it. Please don't think that that means everything is okay for you. The fact is, when we stand before God in judgment, He's not going to say, "What did the church know about your life?" He's just going to look at your life. And here's what I hope you understand, that He's actually already looked at it. And He said, "I want to do something about that." And He sent His Son to die for you so you could have that taken away and you could overcome. Not so you could just show up here every Sunday and pretend, but so that you could overcome and be victorious over that. Pursue holiness. We may not know what sin is going on in your life. We encourage you. Turn it over to God. And if we have to pursue discipline, it's not because we're trying to kick you out of the church. It's because we're trying to draw you in and help you stay in Christ. If we can help you with that this morning, or if you need to enter Christ, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing?